Thank you for listening to this sermon from Abenfeld MB Church. Our prayer is that God would use this to stir your affections for Jesus and mold you into the image of his Son. If you'd like more information about us, visit abenfeld.org.
Kids are being dismissed at this time to go to children's church, and the rest of us, I want to invite you to turn in your copy of the scriptures to John chapter 3 as we continue in our study in this gospel. I'm going to begin by reading our text this morning, and then we're going to invite the Lord to teach us and to ask him to be gracious to us as we look at his word and learn to understand it. So we're in John chapter 3, verse 22 through 36. If you need a Bible, there's one in the pew provided for you there. That's page 888. We're finishing up chapter 3 this morning. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John writes, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enron near Salem, because the water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A man cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning we gather together and we bow before you. Lord, would you transfix our minds and our hearts on you this morning, on your word. We sang your word and we believe your word, and yet so many times we struggle. We struggle to believe that it's real. We struggle with distractions. Lord, would you overwhelm us this morning with a sense of your presence? Holy Spirit, would you teach us in these moments now as we look at your word, as we understand that everything, absolutely everything we have is a gracious gift from your sovereign hand. Lord, forgive us already for not believing that and not living in the light of this truth. We ask that you would sanctify us by your Spirit and your word. Would you teach us? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we pick up our story as we've been going through this in verse 22. And we find again Jesus and his disciples, right? Jesus has gathered a group of men and maybe women there that are following him. And he's just finished his conversation with Nicodemus. We've spent the last two times we were in the Gospel of John talking about Nicodemus and the new birth. And now we see that the scene shifts from the city. Remember, he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. It shifts from the city to the rural area, something that we can appreciate, right? This morning as I was driving here, I see the cornfield to the north over here. Is that right? North? And, you know, you can't see anything else but the cornfield and then the building here, Abenfeld Church, sitting in the middle of a field. And this is what I picture Jesus is doing. He's going into, with his disciples, to the Judean countryside. And it says that he remained there with them. How great is that? Jesus taking time and remaining there. This kind of has the idea that he stayed with them for a good while. No doubt teaching them who he is. Talking about what he thinks is funny and what he likes and what he did when he was growing up. Much of what we were doing in there in our Sunday school class. And that was a good time of listening to testimonies from others in our church. And you know what, friends? We don't have to wait for a Sunday school class to do that. We can be asking each other out to lunch and say, hey, share with me your story. Talk to me about what God is doing in your life. We can be doing that all the time, and I want to encourage you to do that. Do that very thing. Go up to somebody and say, can you talk to me about what the Lord is doing in your life or what he's been teaching you? I think that is exactly what we're called to do as a church. But Jesus here is doing this very thing. He's staying with them, and it says that he was baptizing. We know in from chapter 4, verse 2, if you look at that, it wasn't Jesus that was baptizing. He was more giving oversight to it. His disciples were baptizing, though. And here, no doubt, Jesus is calling people into a relationship with him. He's calling them to repent. Remember, Jesus came on the scene proclaiming that very thing. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he's calling them to do the same thing here, and he taught them about the kingdom of God. Well, at the same time, as this was going on, only about 4 miles away, you have John the Baptist and his band of disciples, and they were doing the very same thing. Verse 23 says, people were coming and were being baptized. And so what we have here in this scene is you have two groups of people. You have Jesus and his disciples, and you have John the Baptist and his disciples. And both of them were baptizing in their respected ministries. Now, it's interesting, is it not, that John, the apostle, the writer, the evangelist, as we know here, the author of this gospel, he brings back John the Baptist. Remember, we've seen John the Baptist before. We saw him in chapter 1. We saw him in chapter 2. And now, again, he brings John the Baptist back into the conversation. And it leads me to ask the question, why? Why now? Why is he bringing back John the Baptist? Why is he talking about John the Baptist now, right after he's visited with Nicodemus? Is there a connection there? Maybe we'll see that this morning. So we've got these two groups. And before we go any further and get to the main point of this section, just for a moment, I want to take us from ground level, if you were, to the 30,000 foot elevation level. The cruising altitude level, where we can look at the history, we can look at some biblical context, and we can see what these two groups are representing. You may have noticed that this section in John's gospel is a continuation to point out that the old is becoming obsolete as the new things come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is a comparison here in our passage between John the Baptist and Jesus. And it's the fourth consecutive section that is pointing out that Jesus fulfills and surpasses Judaism. In other words, the new way in Christ is superior to the old way. In chapter 2, 1 through 11, okay, remember this with me. In chapter 2, 1 through 11, Jesus is shown to be superior in the new wine that he made at Canaan. The wine was the very best that they had ever seen, and it surpasses anything that contemporary Judaism could probably afford. All of this, remember, these are signs done, so signs aren't something that he's not just doing the miracle in and of itself to meet a need at a wedding. He's doing it to point to something greater, to point to something beyond that particular sign. And in this fact, he's pointing to the old way of purification. Remember the 6 stone water jars? They're rendered obsolete. It doesn't purify you, doesn't make you right with God. Only the blood of Christ will. This is what it's pointing to. So the old is obsolete and the new has come in Christ. And then in chapter 2, 12 through 25, we're shown that Jesus displaces the old temple. You remember that? Jesus said, I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And it had double meaning. It meant that he would that literally the temple was going to be destroyed, but also he's saying, my body will be destroyed, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Talking about the resurrection. So Jesus, this is the picture. The temple, what was the temple for? It was the place where men and women met God. God said, I'm going to be here. Come and meet with me. Now, Jesus says, that's going to be done away with, and the way people are going to meet with God is going to be through me and me alone. 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6 says it this way, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus is the greater and better temple. The old is passing away. Then in chapter 3, 1 through 21, as Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, we see that he fulfills the prophecy of Ezekiel 36 of water and spirit regeneration, new birth. And he makes it explicit that Jesus' death on the cross is the ultimate antitype of the snake being lifted up in the desert. It's pointing to what Jesus was coming to do. And so, and the same is similar in our section today, in 22 through 30, we see Jesus surpasses John the Baptist as the greatest prophet. You see, friends, for centuries, as we're up here at this elevation, I want you to kind of get this context, this overview of the story. And for centuries, the children of Israel, they lived under the burdensome covenant that God had made with their fathers at Mount Sinai. As well as being God's absolute law of righteousness, it also reflected His holy character, His nature. The Ten Commandments, the law, also contained the unique marks of Israel's national identity as God's chosen people. We see that in Deuteronomy 7 and also in chapter 14. So this covenant set them apart from the pagan neighbors that they were next to, and the detailed social and ceremonial regulations that they had. Yet almost from the very beginning, they misunderstood and they abused the moral and spiritual elements of this covenant. As you will remember from our study in Exodus, it was meant to reveal their sin and the horrible failure to obey God. But instead, the people of Israel turned it into a source of arrogant pride and false hope for salvation. And so in Jesus' day, when Jesus comes onto the scene, Israel's obedience to the covenant was nothing more than, as John MacArthur puts it, an external form of superficial morality, mechanical ceremony, legalistic ritualism, and strenuous tradition. This is all that the covenant meant to the people of Israel at that time. You see, Israel assumed that the old covenant, the old way, was the means to salvation. And just as we saw with Nicodemus, this is what Nicodemus thought. Are you telling me I have to start all over again? That if I don't just line up this way and do these things, then I can't see the kingdom of God? And what we've learned in this is that God never intended the old covenant to save. His purposes was always to confront sinners with the reflection of His holiness and demand that they keep the law perfectly and then leaving them facing their inability to keep it. So people would say, why in the world would God do this? Why would He require them to keep something that He knew that they were never able to keep? Why would He set the standard so high and then let everybody fail? Why would He do that? Some might look at this and say, that's just unfair. God's unloving. He's unkind. He's not just. That's what Satan would have us believe, but that's not true. God is just. And so what he's doing in this, and the way he sets this up, is he is graciously pointing out that there's either divine judgment, as we saw in chapter 3, if you do not believe, you will perish, and there's the opportunity to repent, to trust in His grace and receive the forgiveness that He offers through His Son, provided in the new covenant that is to be ratified by the death of Christ. So the Apostle Paul spoke of it like this, the same thing in Galatians 3:24. The law has become our tutor, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Church, the old covenant, the old way, was unable to justify, was unable to make anyone right with God. And it was about 600 years before Jesus comes on the scene that God promised his people that there was going to be a new covenant. Turn with me in your Bible to Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. We'll look at chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the old covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. No longer is the law going to be written in an external place on tablets of stone, but it's going to be written on their hearts, it says. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. Friends, what I'm trying to do here at this altitude level here, and what I want to point out, is that the promising salvation, the new covenant that God says, it indicates that the old covenant was never going to work, and it could not be the final hope for God's people. This is what the author of Hebrews explains in chapter 8, verse 13, when he says, When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So here the Bible is making clear that the new covenant, which we know on this side is found in the blood of Jesus. This is the new covenant that I give you, Jesus said. It's not merely a revision of the old, rather it is something brand new and completely different because it alone provides salvation. The new is superior to the old. And that's what we're seeing happen in this section of John's gospel. This is what we've seen happen in our passage, in the comparison between Jesus and John the Baptist. Now let's move back down to the ground level. Let's look at verse 25. We see for some reason these two groups that are baptized, and it triggers a dispute or a discussion over purification. And that is really all that we're told about the matter. We don't know much about the debate. It's never described. But when John's disciples come to him with this question, it doesn't seem like it has anything to do with purification. It sounds more like jealousy. They come to him and they say, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, that's what we saw in chapter 1, verse 19 through 34, to whom you bore witness, to whom you said, There he goes, look, the Lamb of God. Takes away the sin of the world. The one you bore witness to, he is baptizing and all are going to him. It's a little bit of an exaggeration. Not all were going to him because it already told us that some were coming to John and his disciples. But we can only guess what's going on here. The dispute over purification, perhaps it went something like this. The disciples were wondering, okay, John, you're baptizing and he's baptizing. Yours is for purification and his is for purification. Which one of them work? Is yours no longer working? Is that why people are going to Jesus? Is that why people are going to him more than they are coming to us? Does this really make people pure? Does yours really make people pure, or does his? And does yours fail to do so? Now, this is all speculation. The Word of God doesn't give us this. We don't know what that dispute was, but it doesn't seem to be the main issue based on John's response. Look at verse 27. Verse 27, he continues and he says, he answers them by saying, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourself bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, the joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is, in one sense, John is speaking here about a person's vocation. This word vocation comes from the Latin word meaning to call or your calling. So in view of these two groups in ministry, John's saying, I know my place. I know who I am, and I'm glad to accept the ministry that God has given me. Essentially, John is saying a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from God, given to him from heaven. John is saying that God has called him, and I will say this to all of us, he has called each and every one of us to the place where you are in this life. Can I say that again? God, not one thing has been given to us that hasn't come from God himself and his sovereign plan. Everywhere, everything that we have, wherever you are in this life, your vocation, your calling, you have because God has given it to you. You are where he wants you to be in this moment. So let me ask you this morning, church. What do you have that you haven't received? What do you have that you haven't received? Isn't it true that every talent, every ability is a gracious gift from God given to you? Sadly, though, it's true in my life, and I'm sure it's true in yours, that we often don't see it like this. We often slip into jealousy and envy and backbiting, trying to advance our position at the expense of others. That's what the Bible calls coveting. We want something else, and we'll put other people down so that we can get more influence. Sometimes we look at others and we say, man, I wish I had their talents and their abilities. I wish I had their resources, and I wish I had their influence in this world. And I wish that I had their spiritual gifts. We saw that in the Corinthian church. And so in sin, what we do is we find ourselves tearing our neighbors down so that we can replace them in status or in popularity. Now, middle schoolers, look at me. That never happens in school, does it? We try to replace somebody in popularity and try to be more popular than they are. And it certainly doesn't happen in church, does it? These kinds of things happen, we know. And I think what it shows us, what we really despise, and it's not that we despise the people themselves. What we really despise is God and His wisdom in giving us what He wants to give us. Instead, we say, God, I think I have a better way than you. I loved Sarah's testimony. God, I think I have a better plan than you do. Let me work this out. And to know and to realize and remember that everything comes from God, it begins to help us to reflect in our hearts who it is that has given us these things and where our worship is to be directed. And I think that's what we're finding in this passage. It was precisely because of this, because John knew that his positions and his job and what he was doing, his ministry, was given to him from heaven, was given to him from God, that he could say with delight in his heart that I am so glad that Jesus is becoming more and I am becoming less. John the Baptist understood his relationship to the Messiah, and it lets us know that in this, and he does this by letting us know in a rich illustration. He gives us an illustration, so I don't have to come up with one. He says here in verse 29, the bride, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. I like the way William Barclay talks about this. He says, the friend of the bridegroom had a unique place at a Jewish wedding. He acted as the liaison between the bride and the groom. He arranged the wedding. He took the invitations. He presided at the wedding feast, and he brought the bride to the groom. He brought the bride and groom together. And then he had one very special duty, and this duty was to guard the bridal chamber, the honeymoon suite, and not to let any false lover come in. He would stand there and wouldn't let anyone in. In the night, he would stand there until the groom, the bridegroom's voice, he heard and he recognized it. He knew it so well. And then he would leave and he would be glad to do so. He went away rejoicing because he had completed his task. So here John the Baptist said he found his joy in the Master's voice. See, why would I be jealous if everybody's going to Jesus? That's exactly what's supposed to happen. Why would I be jealous? But you see, by our sinful nature, we don't want to decrease. We want to increase. We want to be brought up to Jesus' level. We naturally want to exchange, as Romans 1 tells us, the truth about God, the truth about Jesus Christ, for a lie. That was the lie from the beginning. You can be like God. And we want to believe that. We don't want to believe that He is superior. Instead, we want to believe a lie that we deserve fame and glory and honor. And Jesus Christ, when He calls us into a relationship with Him, He says, "Follow Me." Your calling, your vocation is to take up your cross and come and die, to come and decrease so that you may live, so that you may increase, so that Jesus will get all the glory. That's the calling of the Christian life. And this isn't merely a suggestion, friends. It's not just something that you can say, well, this is advisable, so I think you should go give Jesus all the glory. Or you can't say, this is just a happy accident when people follow Jesus that He gets all the glory. No, this is exactly what has to happen. This is a divine necessity. We see that and we can know that because John says, He must increase and I must decrease. This is the way. And it is a narrow way. Not many people want to walk down this road where they decrease and Jesus becomes all in all. That He becomes everything. So you ask me, how do we see this practically? How does Jesus increase in my life? How do I let this happen? What does that look like? How does Jesus become bigger in my life? I think it means that we start to find our joy and our satisfaction in making Him our treasure. Can I say that again? When we find our joy and our satisfaction in making Jesus our treasure is when we start to decrease and He starts to increase. It means loving Jesus more than anyone or anything. I think He said that, and many people say Jesus is an egomaniac. He said something like that, didn't he? He said, if anyone's going to come after Me, he must deny his family. He must love Me more than he loves anything else. And this is what it's telling us here this morning, that we must treasure Jesus, that we must love Him more than anything else. In all of our thoughts, in all of our actions, in all of our attitudes, we start to rejoice that the bridegroom is getting all the attention. And all the cameras are flashing in his direction, and the rice is being thrown at him. When all the headlines are about him, and the honeymoon is all about him. Everything is about Christ. So let me ask you this morning, do you love to make it clear to everyone in your life that everything you have is by Jesus, through Jesus, and ultimately for Jesus? Do you love to make it clear? And then let me ask you this one more question, and you can think about that this week. How so? I think many of us would answer this question. I know I would. I love to make everything about Jesus. I love to make it clear. But then there's the moments when I want some glory. What do those times in your life look like when you don't want to make it clear? Instead, you want to prop yourself up a little bit. Those who truly follow Jesus love it when he gets all the credit, all the praise, all the amens, and all the worship is pointed at him alone. This is what verses 31 through 36 make clear when it says this: He who comes from above is above all. I'm just merely of the earth, speaking in an earthly way, but he who comes from above, from heaven, is above everything, above all things. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and yet we don't receive his testimony. Whoever does receive his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. So when it says that whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, it means that you're affirming that God is true, that God is telling the truth. And so when it says whoever does this, what it means is and implies that whoever doesn't is calling God a liar. Whoever doesn't say that Jesus is everything and all, above all, is calling God a liar. Because God says this is true. I am giving my son everything. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Verse 35. So Jesus, friends, is above all things. I think where I want to point out this connection between why does the gospel writer here, the evangelist, why does he bring this up right after he's talked to Nicodemus? I think this points to it. First and foremost, what we need to understand, our right standing before God, that is our salvation, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Do you love to give Jesus the credit and the praise for saving you? Do you love to declare his perfect life, his substitutionary death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead as the only way to salvation? Do you love to declare that the only reason that you have can stand before God is because Jesus has died for your sins? Is that what we love to proclaim? This is, I think, the point of verse 21. If you go back, chapter 3, verse 21, the verse that we saw last week, it says, whoever receives, or we know this word to be kind of in a similar way of whoever believes and does what is true comes to the light. Whoever gets out of darkness and comes to the light, they come to the light. Why? So that, circle that, so that it may be clearly seen that their salvation is not of their own doing, but it is a gracious gift of God. There's no room, as Shana said in her testimony, there's no room for boasting. There's no room for jealousy in the kingdom of God. There's no room to increase. Only Christ. But here's the kicker. When you trust and believe in Jesus Christ, you are united with him. Right? And so when he increases, guess who increases? We do. When his joy is made full, guess whose else's joy is made complete? Ours. John is saying in this passage, I think this is the whole point of this passage, is that our everlasting joy, both in this life and in the one to come, is wrapped up in Jesus getting all the glory. You want to have joy in your life? Make much of Jesus. Make him famous. Talk about the way he saved you. Not of my works, not of anything that I've done, but what he's done. This is what it means that our joy would be made complete. Friends, when you and I live to make much of Jesus, we'll find that our joy is filled. As a church, when we make everything that we say and do about the glory of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, we center everything on the gospel, we too will be raised up. There will be a revival in our church like we haven't seen before. This is what happens when we make much of Jesus. And so our joy, friends, is tied to Christ's joy and his joy, Jesus' joy, as Hebrews 12 tells us. The reason that he endured the cross, despising the shame, because of the joy that was set before him, that he can highlight the love of God. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him, man, woman, child, atheist, Muslim, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus came to make this known, to glorify God the Father. And when we live that out in our lives, we live that out as a church community, he gets much glory. And we start to decrease. It's not about us. It's all about him. I think that's the point of this passage and what the example that John the Baptist leaves for us here in chapter 3. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that your words would ring true and that it wouldn't be anything of me, that you would remove anything that's not of you. Lord, I pray that you would speak truth to us. Lord, I pray that you would call our hearts to repent in ways that we've made much of us and haven't glorified you in our thoughts, in our opinions, in our attitudes, in our actions. So many times, Lord, we've tried to do that. We've tried to prop up our own kingdom. Your word tells us that we have fights and we have quarrels and disagreements because we're waging war against your kingdom. Jesus, we don't want to do that. We want to make much of you. Would you help us to be like John the Baptist here? Would you help us to see you as the most satisfying thing to our soul and that we would treasure you that way? Lord, cause us as a church and as individual people here to make much of you. Jesus, we want you to be big. Forgive us now for the ways that we haven't done that and for many more. Lord, we trust in your sovereign grace. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your gift of salvation. Make it alive to us. Amen.